Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Let me just pick up the reading at verse 7 of Romans 1. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we can come as saints of God. We are sinners, but we are primarily identified in Scripture as saints, called by God. We thank you that we are the holy ones, the ones who have set your love upon. And we pray, Lord, even tonight, that we would have a greater sense of our privilege as saints and the called ones, that we would find ourselves rejoicing in who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. Draw near to us by your Holy Spirit and speak to us by your holy word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When you pick up your Bibles, I hope you know that you're picking up a treasure house. The Bible is full of gold and silver. The father of Proverbs frequently reminds his son of the gold, silver of wisdom that he is to search for and seek after. But the Bible is full of wisdom, and tonight I simply want us to dig a little bit for the gold and silver of the gospel. What makes the Christian the richest person on the planet Earth? Well, you could say one word. Verse 8, grace. Grace to you. It's the Greek word charis. It's very familiar, as you know, whenever Paul picked up his pen to write to the churches, it didn't matter what church, it didn't matter what problem, what their circumstances were, he always mentions grace. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3, grace to you. Galatians, that church that was departing from the very gospel, he begins that letter, grace to you. To the church in Ephesus, grace to you. The church at Philippi, grace to you. The church at Colossae, grace to you. And Paul didn't simply say this word grace in a kind of cold, formalized sort of way and then sort of back away and talk about other things. No, he would frequently come back to grace. In the book of Romans, for example, he circles the wagons and fires this arrow of grace repeatedly, 19 more times. Chapter 3, 5, 6, 7, 11, 12, and 15, he'll pick up that concept of grace. When writing to the Corinthians, close to 30 times, he makes mention of grace. To the church at Ephesus, 12 times. The church at Thessalonica, 5 times. It didn't matter, did it? Who he wrote to, again, what their problems, he never stopped talking about grace. It's a key word. You could argue it's the most important word in your Bible. Dr. Packer says, I'll stand behind him, the thought of grace is the key that unlocks the New Testament. And it is the only key that does. Take away the key of grace, and you really can't understand your Bible. It remains locked and closed. You can't understand salvation. You can't really understand why Jesus came into this world. Our religion will be no different from any other religion if we don't understand grace. Dr. Paul Tripp calls it, or describes grace as the most beautiful word in the Bible. Now some would argue love. And I guess you could argue that, but a good argument could be made for grace. Where would you be without grace? Where would any of us be. You would have no forgiveness of sin, no hope of heaven. You could not enjoy eternal life. We would all be marching to a different drummer without grace. The drumbeat of fear, shame, and guilt, and sin. Without grace, Satan and sin would still be our masters running our lives. We would still be children of wrath. So if there's ever a time to sit on the edge of your pew with your eyes open and your ears open, it would be tonight, because we're going to talk about grace. Three big spotlights I'm going to use. The marvel of grace, the arrival of grace, and then the scandal of grace. The marvel of grace, the arrival of grace, and the scandal of grace. First of all, then, let's consider the marvel of grace. You could liken grace to a diamond. What makes a diamond so precious? Well, why do most people, when they go to get married, buy a diamond? Well, a diamond is a beautiful gem, but what also makes it so beautiful is the way it's been cut. There's a cut called the brilliant cut. It was introduced by an Italian named Barussi. It has 58 facets. Every facet reflecting the beauty of that diamond. And when it comes to grace, you could say there are innumerable facets to grace. I think that's one of the great experiences of heaven. We will contemplate grace and never ever stop singing Amazing Grace. It's a dazzling, breathtaking concept. And what makes grace so breathtaking is God Himself. The word grace points us to God. You want to understand grace, you don't have to turn to a lexicon or a theological textbook. You simply have to think about God. Grace defines God. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, and you can see that this grace is used to define God. 1 Peter 5, Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering, but they're also about to suffer even more. An avalanche, or you could say a tsunami of suffering, is soon to come down upon them. The Roman Emperor Nero, some believe, is the one who is sitting on the throne. He's about to pull out his sword. He's about to cast them to the lions. This church, the ones that Peter writes to, these scattered about Christians, maybe part of different house churches, they're going to suffer big time. And that theme of suffering runs through 1 and 2 Peter. In chapter 1, he talks about your faith being tested. It will show itself to be genuine by the sufferings that you go through. Isn't it true? In the fire, we generally sink or swim. The fire of suffering. Are you real? In chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he continues this theme of suffering. But he wants them to know that even though they are suffering, they still have duties and responsibilities. No matter how much you suffer, you can never play possum. No matter how much you suffer, you can never bury your head in the sand and surrender to passivity. You can never shift to neutral. And in this last chapter, he fires off a number of commandments and duties and responsibilities that every Christian ought to be engaged in. Verse 1, he calls upon the elders to shepherd the flock. And this is not a time to go AWOL. This is not a time to run and hide. Your people need you. Shepherd, you elders, shepherd the flock of God among you. In verse 3, he tells them, you need to be examples to the flock. In verse 5, he calls young men to be submissive. Sometimes in the midst of suffering, pride and passion can kind of take over, get into the driver's seat, especially with young men. He says, you young men, you need to listen to those older men. I don't think he's talking here about church elders. Just the older men. Younger men need older men. You need them as your examples. You need them for counsel and wisdom. In verse 5 and 6, he calls them to humility. Again, when we're in the midst of suffering, under attack, maybe people are saying some pretty nasty things about us. It's easy to respond in pride and punch right back. And then he calls them in verse 8 to a watchfulness, be sober-minded and watchful. And then he reminds them of the devil himself. Here's your greatest adversary. And he depicts the devil as a ravenous, hungry beast, a lion who's on the hunt. He's seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9, resist him. But all kinds of duties, you see, responsibilities are being impressed upon these Christians. And I'm sure they already felt overwhelmed when it came to their own suffering. They're going to be in the midst of a huge storm. And he's saying to them, I still want you to be faithful to your responsibilities. How can you do that? How can you not be overwhelmed? Well, it's because of grace. Verse 10, he shines the spotlight on God. You need grace. You can't do this on your own. The God of all grace has called us to His eternal glory. He lets them know that this God is the one who can take care of you, protect you. He's the God of grace. Every conflict you face, every responsibility, He'll sustain you from beginning to the end. And this concept here of God of all grace, He's pointing to His sufficiency. He has that idea, but you might recall in chapter 4, he picks up that same grace word, chapter 4, verse 10, and speaks of God's varied grace, or His manifold grace, if you have the Old King James or the New King James. The Greek word has this idea of various colors of grace, or beautiful colors of grace, sort of like a rainbow of grace. If you've ever gone to that place over here in Kent, and it's called the IKEA, it's for, you know, you want to get some chairs or desks or whatever. But there's a huge section of that store where it's just full of lights. All kinds of lights. All different color of lights. Turquoise and yellow and red and blue. God's grace is like that. Multifaceted. Multicolored. He's a God of grace. So much grace. And so much variety of grace. Whatever you need. Regenerating grace and justifying grace and sanctifying grace and persevering grace and preserving grace and forgiving grace. He has all the grace you need. And you never have to fear that He's in short supply. Remember who He is. He's the God of all grace. It points again to His sufficiency. But He's an infinite God. And just read through the Scriptures and you're reminded over and over again of just how big God is. Several ways in which that's communicated. He's the Almighty. He's the unsearchable one. Solomon says the heavens can't contain Him. He's immeasurable. He's infinite. You can't exhaust Him. He never gets tired. He never falls asleep. He's a generous God. He loves to give. He loves to give His grace. I recently read that Bill Gates, they think, before he passes away, will be the first trillionaire in America. That's what? 12 zeros. $100 billion. If you went to Mr. Gates and said, sir, I need $1 million for the next year, and went to him for the next 25 years, and he said, okay, no problem. He could give and give and give $1 million to how many people? I don't know how many he could, but he could certainly give it away, couldn't he? $1 trillion. Well, think of God. Infinitely inexhaustible. He never doesn't have grace. He always has a fullness of grace. He never lacks grace. He's never in short supply. And He gives grace to us every day, every day. We don't realize, I don't think, how much grace we receive from God. He's a God of grace. And don't forget this too about Him. Not only is He infinitely inexhaustible in terms of His grace, but He's a sovereign God. And don't forget that when you think of His grace. Sovereignty means He rules everything, and no one does what he does, whatever He wants to do with whomever He wants to do. He can be gracious to whom He wants to be gracious. Grace is not something you deserve. Not something you earn. It's not something you can buy. Exodus 33, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Noah found grace in his eyes, remember? Why Noah? Oh, why did God favor Noah? Well, why Noah out of that huge mass of humanity? Well, that's a good question. God's sovereign grace is displayed in calling whom He wants to call. He calls Abraham. Why Abraham? I don't know why. Was Abraham any better? Any smarter? God is gracious to whom He will be gracious. And you could run down that list of patriarchs. It doesn't matter who. Jacob. You could look at Isaac. And again, it's because of grace. Sovereign grace. And you could go throughout your whole Bible and look for those recipients of grace. And you can't help but marvel at His grace, because the ones who receive His grace are the most unlikely ones. He shows grace to tax collectors. Remember the tax collector. Matthew was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Tax collectors were the worst of the worst. He shows grace to Mary Magdalene, a woman who had demons, more than a few demons. He shows grace to a prostitute named Rahab, and to a Samaritan woman who life was plagued with relational and sexual sins. She had five husbands, and the guy she was living with was her boyfriend. You look at that whole church of Corinth. Notice how they're described in 1 Corinthians 6. It's because of sovereign grace, but He gives us a description here. Notice 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know, He says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now catch this. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. If we did a background check on everyone sitting here tonight and found everything about you, everything, every sin that you've ever committed, what would we find? Well, we would find that some of you, and you've told me this yourself, you've even mentioned it in your testimonies, you had lives plagued with scandalous sin, drunkenness, addiction, sexual sin. And some of you would say, well, no, my life wasn't scarred with scandalous sins, but no, it was scarred with respectable sins, pride and self-righteousness, envy. Those are the sins that mark the Pharisees. But God in His mercy, God in His grace broke into our lives, and He And He lavished favor upon us. So you say, well, why would God do that? Well, I think the best way to answer that question is just ask the question. Like Isaac Watts does, remember in that beautiful hymn that we often sing, 271, why was I made to hear thy voice when thousands make a wretched choice? They refuse to come, they'd rather starve than come, but I came and I tasted and ate of that gospel banquet. But he doesn't answer the question apart from God's grace. We were running with the crowd. We were on the broad way that leads to destruction. We were children of wrath. That's how we're described in Ephesians 2. Children of the devil. We were just as blind, just as selfish, just as rebellious, just as dead in trespasses and sin. The answer is because of grace. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. The most powerful force in all the universe is grace. It took hold of us, it humbled us, and gave us eyes to see the God of grace, Jesus Christ, the Savior and King of grace. The marvel of grace. Secondly, let's consider then the arrival of grace. Because God is a God of grace, the world that He made, everything we enjoy in this life, we can say is of grace, right? There's common grace. The fact that the sun shines and the rain falls are manifestations of God's favor to us. Favor we don't deserve. But when we think of God's special grace, that grace that comes to sinners, we could say that we find glimpses of God's grace throughout that story of redemption. Doesn't matter where you start, where you finish, you'll always see grace. And where does it start? Well, if you look at Genesis 3, you can see where grace first appears. This is the story of the fall of man, chapter 3 of Genesis, arguably the darkest chapter in the whole Bible, but you even see grace here. Grace is manifested here soon after our first parents sin, but here in Genesis 3, our first parents go rogue. No sooner have they sinned against God, we note here they are running and hiding. Verse 8 of Genesis 3 tells us that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden before they would run into His arms. Now they're running away from Him. And they're hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees. It really does look like the devil's seek and destroy mission was successful. And I don't think the devil knew what was going to happen next. Neither did Adam and Eve. But God shows His grace, first of all, by calling them. Adam, where are you? He didn't have to seek after man. Grace, the God of grace, comes into the garden. That's the first glimpse of God's grace. Adam, where are you? But there's another glimpse of grace in this darkness. Both Adam and Eve will experience God's anger. He did say, when you eat of that tree of the forbidden fruit, you will die. So God has to be faithful to His threats. And they do die. They do die. There's a separation between God. You get a sense of that, don't you? By their running away from God. But sin will now impact, or the curse will be brought down upon them because of their sin. It will impact every aspect of their life, relationally, their husband-wife relationship. It will impact their vocations. It will impact their bodies. Genesis 3, 16 through 17 spells out those curses. But before you hear the curse of God upon our first parents, before they even hear the bad news, they hear something of the gospel. The gospel of grace. It makes its debut here. Verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The God of grace appears in the garden. He announces that he's going to save sinners. They don't quite know exactly how, but there's enough said here to give them hope that he will. And that grace appears again and again. You could go again to all of those patriarchs. You could go to Noah. You could go to Abraham. You could go to David. In every one of those stories, you see glimpses of grace. The command to build the ark was God's grace. The call of Abraham was God's grace. The raising up of Moses was God's grace. The sending of a prophet Nathan to David was a manifestation of grace. If you read through the whole Old Testament, there's no question in your mind that you see grace. Grace appears. You get glimpses of it almost everywhere. But you also get a sense that something bigger is coming. God's grace will soon break in upon this world. God's grace will flood this world. God's grace will change the world. In the Old Testament, you could almost say this, they are eating the crumbs of grace, but soon there will be a gospel, a feast of grace. And it begins when Christ comes. 1 Peter 1 tells us that the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be theirs. They see something, they pick up their prophetic telescopes, and they see something's coming, something of a flood tide of grace. And it comes, says Titus, when Jesus comes. The grace of God has appeared. It has a human face. A human face. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son, full of grace. Full of grace and truth. And everywhere you see Jesus, every time you see Jesus speaking, every time you see Jesus stretching out His hands to touch a diseased body, you see grace. Grace heals broken bodies. Grace opens blind eyes. And grace touches lepers. And grace raises dead men from the grave. And grace is seen in all of those miracles. But all of those miracles are pointing to a bigger kind of grace. The grace found in salvation. They're all pointing to God saving sinners, saving them from their greatest problem, which is sin itself. And God's grace will heal broken-hearted sinners. God's grace will seek out and find lost sinners. God's grace will forgive sinners. God's grace will justify sinners. God's grace will give new hearts to sinners. And God's grace will not only save us, but it will also sustain us. In the midst of our trials, Paul could talk about God's sustaining grace. God's grace, the marvel of His grace, the arrival of His grace, but thirdly, the scandal of His grace. For you and I to receive grace, grace is free. It doesn't cost you a dime. It doesn't cost you a penny. But it does cost God. A price had to be paid. It's free to us, but it's not free to Him. His Son has to die. To show grace, sin had to be punished. God couldn't look the other way. God is not like that parent who's raised his son, and his son goes off on a Friday night to play with some of his football buddies, and then after the game goes out and gets drunk and goes and spends a night with a couple of women of the street. And when Dad hears about it, he just kind of winks his eye and says, well, let boys be boys. God's not like that. God cannot tolerate one sin. Not one. Sin is damnable. If you want a better concept of sin, you might want to read some of the Puritans. Just read their prayers. They'll convict you. But one of them wrote a book titled The Plague of Plagues. Sin is the plague of plagues. God hates sin. Someone has said that we need a revival of hate in our churches and in society. A revival of hate. Not the kind of hate that we see in the world. Not those crimes of hate. Not that kind of hate that uses words like swords to hurt other people. That's a sinful hate. But there is a holy hatred. God hates sin. Read Proverbs 6, and it tells about the six things that God hates. God hates lies. God hates those who sow discord. God hates pride. Jesus hated sin. Hebrews 1 says He loves righteousness, but He hates iniquity. And we need to hate sin, but it's because God hates sin that He must punish sin. He must punish the sinner. He must punish everyone who loves their sin. And by nature, we all love our sin. And so He goes to the cross, doesn't He? To die in our place. You could almost say this, couldn't you? When Jesus is on the cross, His Father hates Him. He's the sinner. But He also loves Him. Never stopped loving His Son. But to get sinners into a state of grace, to shower them with grace, to flood their lives with grace, to enjoy the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1, the price had to be paid. And no amount of money could pay that price. Mr. Gates couldn't pay that price. All the money in the world couldn't pay that price. The only way that price could be paid was by someone who was infinite and someone who was finite. You needed a God-man Redeemer. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, it's even called the blood of God. The blood of God. We needed the blood of God. We needed an infinite blood sacrifice. If you follow that word blood through the New Testament, you'll realize that all of our blessings only come to us because He shed His blood, propitiated by His blood, redeemed by His blood, peace through His blood, ransomed by His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. I don't know if you're familiar with Isaac Watts' full rendition of When I survey the wondrous cross, but stands of four. Do you know what it says? May it have been too shocking for some people to include it in their hymn book. It's often omitted. This is what it says. His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads over His body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. His body covered with blood. Draped with blood. God can show grace because of Christ's blood sacrifice. God can open His storehouse of grace because His Son hung upon a tree, a Roman gibbet. And remember, the cross was scandalous. There's nothing pretty about the cross, nothing attractive about the cross. No one was singing about the cross when Jesus was on that cross. In fact, the very word cross or crucifixion was unmentionable. You never mention the word in a social context. You wouldn't sit across the table and say, "Let's talk about the cross." No one would talk about the cross because it was so objectionable, so horrible. It involved mockery and pain and humiliation, and it involved shame, despising the shame. He endured the cross. Christians have died in some pretty horrible ways, haven't they? John the Baptist lost his head. They say that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two. But there's no more horrible way to die than the cross. It wasn't just the physical torture of it. It was the emotional and psychological torture. Shame. Shame. When our first parents sinned, remember? They are now naked and ashamed. Jesus is on a cross, naked. Naked. It has to do with shame. It was the worst way to die. But He's on that cross so you and I could experience grace. So He could flood your life with grace. So He could become a God who is prodigal in His grace. So those dead hearts of yours could breathe. So that your sins could be forgiven. So that you would have a perfect, divine, approved righteousness justified by grace. Every time you pray to God, every time you pray, it's because of grace. It's called a throne of grace. We couldn't talk to God, have fellowship with God, unless Jesus had gone to that cross. Brethren, we should be the most thankful people on planet Earth for this one reason, because of His grace. Amazing grace. We should never stop thanking God for His grace. You need grace every day. You can't live the Christian life without grace. No reconciliation without grace. No forgiveness without grace. And the good news is it's free. If you haven't experienced grace, you can. You don't have to do anything. You just have to receive it. Someone that says the ten most unbelieved words in the Bible are these: not of works. Not of works. It's a grace. By grace you have been saved. Grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. Thank God that He's a God of grace. Thank Jesus that He came and He's full of grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank You again for this wonderful story, gospel story. Help us, Lord, to never lose the sense of amazement. Help us, Lord, to even tonight to stir up our affections, to come to the table thanking You from the depths of our heart for the grace You've shown to us in Christ. And Lord, we pray also for those who are still in their sin, that may this even be the night in which they take hold of Christ by faith, that grace of faith, But Lord, continue with us as we worship You and give You your due. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.